Those were the words spoken to me. A few years ago, I attended a pastor's conference. The speaker, Christopher Ash, was up to speak, and he addressed that group of men with those opening words, "You have an anger problem." Well, that's not how they taught me to introduce a sermon, but then again, he was up there and I was not. And he turned out to be right. About each pastor in the room, indeed about each individual on the planet. That's going to be true for at least two reasons. First of all, evidence points to it. We have grudges, outbursts. We undergo or put out this aggressive, passive-aggressive behavior. There's estrangement among people. There's rage. There's that slow marinade. We can look at our lives and see that we do indeed have anger. The Bible assumes the fact. Numerous passages in the Bible point to this. It's as though it's a fixture in our hearts. We have this bent towards anger. Well, this morning I'd invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. And in this morning's text, Jesus will get to the heart of the matter. He's going to address anger. And because anger is so harmful, Jesus will preach two insights about it. This morning we'll understand anger so we can address anger. Let me pick up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." This passage comes from the Sermon on the Mount. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. If you're just joining us, it is an expositional preaching series. We're going verse by verse, in depth, through the book of Matthew. This morning, Jesus continues his teaching, but with a new twist. Jesus now goes on the offensive. Verse 21 marks the attack, the beginning of an attack on man-made religion. It's an assault on traditions. You see, in this time, a leading group of teachers, the Pharisees, were misinterpreting the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament. And as a result, they were misapplying the scriptures to lives. Well, Jesus addresses this. And throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus will now clarify. There's a formula to his teaching. In verse 21, we see it. He introduces the teaching with, "You have heard it was said." In verse 22, it's the second aspect of the formula, "But I say to you." Jesus will present this formula six times between verse 21 and the end of the chapter. "You have heard that it was said, but I say." Jesus presents the wrong teaching first. This teaching taught by the Pharisees and their contemporaries. For us in verse 21, don't murder. Jesus then presents the right teaching. He presents God's true intent. And for us this morning, it's verse 22, don't even be angry. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not rejecting the Old Testament. Jesus is not throwing out the commandments. Back in verse 17, he explicitly declared, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That means Jesus wholeheartedly held onto the Old Testament. The law and the prophets represented the entire Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not overturning that." John Stott observed, if Jesus was contradicting Moses, he was thereby contradicting himself. In other words, all the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. So for him to say, well, let's forget about it, well, he would be undermining his own teachings. So Jesus had no beef with the Old Testament. It was the interpretations of the scriptures, that's what he disdained. And moreover, we already saw in verse 18 as well last week that Jesus underscores the immense value of the Old Testament. He went down to the smallest marks of penmanship, the jots, the tittles. All of it matters. All of it bears value. So Jesus and the Pharisees have this in common. They esteem the scriptures. They have a high value of the Old Testament. But at times, the Pharisees, well, they took things too far. And our passage in Matthew 5, verse 43, is going to be one of the clearest examples of how they did this. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, we can go to the Old Testament and find, "You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." Well, that's not the Bible anywhere. They went a little bit too far with the commands, misinterpreting and then misapplying. And then we get other times where the Pharisees did not go far enough. That's our text today. They're saying, just do the externals and it's okay with God. But what Jesus will do, both today and moving forward, is he will show that God is much more concerned with the internals as opposed to the externals. God is more concerned with the heart than he is the deeds, the attitudes, the motives, however we want to phrase that. 10 chapters from now, Jesus will call these Pharisees hypocrites. Why does he do that? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a disconnect between their outward religion and their inward devotion. And Jesus wants to raise the bar on that devotion. You and I are susceptible to this. You and I could fall into this trap. This text, this theme, this teaching, this is for us. It is quite possible to perform outwardly some dazzling external religion. But inside, we carry a grudge, or we're angry, unreconciled. Our hearts are weighted down. You see, God wants our pure worship. And God wants our holy worship. And God wants all our worship. And Christ is going to explain anger, its sinfulness, and its solution. We'll begin in verses 21 and 22. Here we understand the angry heart. You have heard the ancients were told, "You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." This is that introductory formula. Verse 21 contains the false interpretation. The ancients in this text refers to ancestors, those who've gone before the Jews in Jesus' day, those who received the law and passed it down from one generation to the next, they were given the sixth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not murder. Murder has to do with an unlawful, deliberate killing. Murder would include suicide and abortion. The Hebrew word would not include self-defense, a capital punishment, accidental homicide, and even just warfare. The King James version of this verse, thou shalt not kill, well, that can actually be misapplied for these very reasons. It's not the best translation. Because after all, there are instances when a life may be taken. So what's the problem here? I mean, didn't we just say Jesus is not doing away with the Old Testament? Well, first of all, the problem in this passage is that the penalty doesn't fit the crime. It's the second half of verse 21. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, if that was indeed the end result, the application didn't go far enough. All the way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God prescribed the taking of a life for murder. God values life that much that when a life is taken, an innocent human life, a life ought to be taken as well. In Numbers 30, verse 30, a murderer should be put to death. So if there's anything less than capital punishment for murder, the application is wrong. It's not going far enough. Secondly, again, there's this matter of internals. This is the major theme in our passage. Simply not murdering is not going far enough. In fact, what Jesus is going to teach is so deep that today's six verses are devoted to anger, not to murder. And that's how much internals matter to God. What's happening in the heart, that's what God is looking at. And that's where Jesus goes. Jesus goes to the heart with this matter. In verse 22, Jesus says by way of contrast, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus now gives his definition for murder. He addresses anger. These people in that day, they knew murder was wrong. They got that. But what's behind the murder? It's internal. It's anger. And that's where Jesus goes. Now, many people see a progression in verse 22. Sin begins with an attitude. It's anger with a brother. It seems fully internal. The consequence is guilt before a court. Now, the next step up or down would be anger expressed in speech. You good for nothing. Well, that escalates. That person's guilty before the Supreme Court. And then thirdly, there's angry speech again. It's this spoken insult. It's the word fool. The consequence for that is escalated even more. That person goes into the fiery hell. What Jesus does is he warns of a damnation for the unrepentant sinner. And obviously, the anger Jesus is speaking of is sinful. The Bible speaks of a righteous anger or an anger that is more righteous. Jesus has in mind here an anger that is sinful. This is the anger of displeasure. When someone does something that we don't like. When someone doesn't do something we want them to. This is the anger of resentment and bitterness and hatred. These are the feelings of a brooding or a begrudging anger. It's that slow marinade in our hearts. And this is the anger that wisdom warns us about. The book of Proverbs repeatedly calls us to forsake anger. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. Proverbs 22, verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger. And Proverbs 30, verse 33, the churning of anger produces strife. Some will treat anger as a minor thing. But what Jesus does in our passage is puts it on par with murder. In verse 21, the murderer was liable to the court. In verse 22, the angry man fares no better. He too is liable to a court. And then his anger spills out in speech as verse 22 goes deeper. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Translations vary. My version says you good for nothing. The variance actually helps bring out the depth of this word. Now, some of your Bibles read, you idiot, you fool, you stupid fool. The word is raka. That's an Aramaic word, the common language of the time. And it was a word of abuse. You use that word to put down someone else, to insult their intelligence. And one commentator noted that this word was a quasi-swear word in the time. And the penalty was the Supreme Court. That's the council or the Sanhedrin. That's a group of 70 elders and priests. There were scribes. They made up this court. A high priest was 71 who stood at the top of that body. And this group judicated everything from government affairs to legal affairs to anything that you needed a judge for. In John 11, verse 47, this group plotted to get rid of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, they did just that to Stephen, the first martyr. Jesus wants us to see that spoken anger has real consequences. And this final point is no different at the end of verse 22. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty. Guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This is the third form of murder that Jesus speaks of. The sinful anger is spoken and consequences follow. The word for fool is moros. We get our English word moron from this word. Compared to the last word, raka, it's hard to fully see the difference. Now, some see raka referring more to the head, to the intelligence. This word maybe refers more to the heart, to the person's character. It's tough to see the fullness of the difference. What's interesting is that we know that the Bible uses this word, the word fool. The book of Proverbs uses the word fool often. And it never has anything good to say about this person. And Jesus himself will use the word. Later in Matthew 23, he will call Pharisees fools. Well, the problem here in the use of these words seems to lie at the matter of the heart. Again, the theme in the passage. Again, this has to do with intention. The intention is to insult someone, to heap abuse upon someone, to cut them down, to put them down. And the context, again, is anger. It's a heart filled with sin, an anger that spills out through speech. The outcome of angry insults is hell. Hell is a real place. Every person who does not believe upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior goes to hell when they die. Jesus teaches the reality of hell. The word hell is used 12 times in the New Testament, the same word from our passage this morning. 11 times it's used by Jesus. And Jesus does not preach hell because he hates people. He's not addressing hell in verse 22 because he really wants to show those nasty bullies, those filthy-tongued individuals, who the boss is. Jesus preaches hell because he loves people. Because he loves people enough to tell them the truth. Because there's a better way. You see, the truth is that if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, you go to hell when you die. You suffer. You pay the price for the sins you've committed, for the hatred, for the anger, for the insults spoken. But there's another way. Repent and turn from your sin. Believe that Christ paid the price for your sin. And be saved from hell. And when you die, you go to another equally real place, a place called heaven, a place of inconceivable joy, a place where Jesus Christ himself dwells forever. Hell does not need to be our future. Jesus offers us more. And to understand the hell that Jesus speaks of, this fiery hell in verse 22, we should understand the background. The Greek word in this text for hell is Gehenna. It's a translation from two Hebrew words meaning Valley of Hinnom. And at the time of Jesus, just south of Jerusalem, there was a deep valley. Even before his time, in the time of the Old Testament kings, wicked kings sacrificed there. At 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, King Ahaz burned his sons in fire. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6, King Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire in the valley. In the book of Jeremiah, God calls this the Valley of Slaughter, for it was there that children were sacrificed to the pagan god Moloch. By the time of Christ, this same location was a garbage dump. Fires continually burned there. Worms continually infested the deposits left there. So to the Jewish people, this was a graphic, a sobering image of hell. And Jesus is teaching us that murder is worthy of the severest punishment. And he's getting to the heart of murder. He speaks about anger. And what Jesus does in our passage this morning is he takes the word anger and he takes the word murder and he puts an equal sign between them. He upends this whole idea of man-made religion. It's the religion of comparison. No longer can men say, as long as I'm not as bad as the worst guy, I'm okay with God. Jesus says, no. You are the worst guy. Because anger is the door to murder. When we are angry, we possess within our hearts the same sin as the man who actually plunges the knife. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that a murderer has that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So what about us? What if on one hand we have life, we have eternal life in Christ, but on the other we wrestle with anger? Jesus answers that question this morning. Verses 23 and following, address it. Address your anger. He explains anger to us. He now calls us to address it. In verses 23 to 26, we'll learn about how we address anger. We understand that anger harms our relationships. It harms our relationship with God. It harms our relationship with other people. And Jesus gives us the answer, reconcile. He's going to give us two illustrations, to be more exact. And I know that this morning, this is no preaching class. Many of you would find preaching boring, so I can't digress here long. In fact, many of you are watching this at home in your pajamas, so I know what I'm up against. Jesus is a master preacher. In the first section, verses 21 to 22, he's speaking to this group that's gathered there. In the second section, he's speaking to individuals. Well, what do I mean by that? It's more clear in the Greek than it is the English. He's going to switch from the plural pronoun to the singular pronoun. In verse 21, he says, you all have heard, as a group, you all, as they say in the South. In verse 22, but I say to you all, again referring to the group. But he now makes a switch. He now goes for a direct address. Jesus now gets personal. Verse 23, if you, singular, if you are presenting your offering. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent, you, singular. No one can hide in the group when Jesus preaches. He's going to bring the text to bear on every listener. And he's switching gears. He's just expounded a teaching. He's unpacked a Bible text. He's taught it correctly. He taught it clearly. And he'll now use illustrations. He's going to use illustrations to apply this to our lives. In fact, the application is in the illustration. And he's going to present two different situations to us. The first, in verses 23 and 24, is the temple offering. The second, in verses 25 to 26, is some kind of judicial case. In the first situation, the temple offering, this conflict concerns a brother. This would be between fellow believers. In the second situation, the judicial case, that will concern an adversary. But what's most interesting about this is that neither case concerns your anger, per se. Rather, what is happening here is that there's an offense that has sparked someone else's anger. And because these illustrations are directly tied to verses 21 and 22, I'm inclined to think that it is our anger that has produced these situations. We've had a role to play in the controversies. Now just look at the temple offering in verses 23 to 24. Therefore, again, that word is important. It's connecting what is coming up to what we just learned. We can't pull these verses aside and let them say something different from the context. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus gives us a pretty clear order here. Reconcile, then ritual. Let's translate. You're standing in the worship service in your local church. It's Sunday morning at Emmanuel Bible Church, and Eric and Kathy come up to lead a song. And as you raise your voice to sing unto God, it hits you. Last week, you argued with a friend. This morning, you're not on speaking terms. What should you do? According to the directive of verse 24, what should you do? You should leave. You should go out in the lobby and make a phone call. You should go home. You should meet up. I mean, it is good that we gather together to worship, and we should continue. But God isn't looking for just participation. He's looking for purity. He wants the inside to match the outside. He wants the internals over the externals. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see God rejecting worship. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we learn that to obey is better than sacrifice. And in Amos chapter 5, verse 23, God says, take away from me the noise of your songs. You see, our worship together is not strengthened by better music, strong preaching, skillful speaking. It's not better if there's darkened rooms or creative lighting or large numbers in the church. All of these things are externals. And some of them are fine, some of them are important, but the Lord looks at the heart. So be reconciled. Worship with a pure heart. I realize verse 23 can be pretty wide open. How do we define something? Jesus says your brother has something against you. You may know some people where everything is something. Again, I think the context is helpful here. Remember, the context has to do with anger. If our anger has caused someone to have something against us, we have to reconcile. If we've played a part, let's reconcile. And for the rest, Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we deal with anger first, and then we worship. We'll consider, lastly, the judicial case, verses 25 to 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. We almost have to reach the end of that illustration to understand what it was about. And I think the ending does help us. Jesus speaks there in the end of verse 26 about some kind of payment being fulfilled. The imprisonment is to last until that payment is fulfilled. That makes the story about a debt that is owed. This has to do with some kind of debtor's prison. In the Old Testament, there was a prohibition against abuse or against debt abuse. God's people were pretty well guarded. But as time went on, the law was forsaken. Abuse became more common. And by the time of the day of Jesus, Jewish law blended with Roman law. It was not unusual at all for tough penalties to be instituted for debt. What Jesus says, don't let it come to this. That's his point. Reconcile quickly. Resolve it fast. Deal swiftly. Jesus says we need to take care of matters before they grow worse. Jesus wants us to see anger as sin. Something as serious as murder, something destructive to worship, something harmful to our relationships. And he wants us to repent of it and to reconcile with others. But what Jesus calls us to here may be hard. I think that it will be for some. In fact, we may even wonder, where do I start? Excuse me. Well, where do I begin? I hear what Jesus teaches. How do I do it? Well, as we close our time, I want to offer three very practical steps on how to move forward with this teaching in your life. And all I'm doing is I'm simply lifting these steps right out of the text that we saw this morning. First, I think we need to stop and we need to look inward. Look inward. Stop for a moment and think about your own heart, about your motives and your attitudes, about your intentions. In fact, this is the very approach that Jesus teaches. I mean, we know that you didn't murder anyone, but there's more to it. Jesus is saying it's deeper than that. Is there anger? Is there anger in your heart this morning? Can you see anger in your life? Maybe it's obvious. Maybe you see the temper tantrums. You see the rage. You see the violence. Maybe it's quiet. It's a passive aggressiveness. It's a sulking. Maybe it's the silent treatment. Maybe it's been going on for some years now. And as you look in the rearview mirror of life, you see one wrecked relationship after another on the road. At some point, we have to ask, am I not the common denominator? We need to look inward and start with ourselves. If we don't confess that we have a problem, we're not going to seek solutions. There's going to be no repentance and no reconciliation. Jesus would call us to begin with our own hearts and to talk to God about it. Secondly, act quickly. Urgency has been a theme this morning. It's almost surprising. I know Jesus will get radical in this sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's telling them, leave your offering before the altar. That's the level of priority Jesus wants us to place on reconciliation. Leave your offering at the altar. That last illustration, make friends quickly. Don't even worship before reconciliation. Resolve the issue before there's additional fallout. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. I mean, if we realize we have anger, we need to make resolution a priority. Just plan out how you will reconcile. What are you going to say? When are you going to do this? When are you going to call? How are you going to present this? What are you doing tomorrow? It's only days until Sunday and hours until sunset. And that's the timetable Jesus gives. But we want to look inward. We want to act quickly. And thirdly, this is pretty obvious, but it could get overlooked. Don't forget to get going. Get going. Take action. And I say this because it's quite possible to come to terms with the brokenness or the breach in the relationship. We can make a plan to deal with it. We can confess it to God. We can have nice thoughts. We can have good intentions. But don't forget to go. To actually take action and be reconciled. And I might even say that God has timed this subject with this season. Because right now we can't gather here in church together. But this season will pass. And the day is coming when we will again, as the Lord's people, gather on the Lord's day in the Lord's house. Be ready for that by the Lord's standard this morning. Reconcile broken relationships. Address anger. And then come back and worship the Lord. And as you do these things, you need to know you don't do them alone. That Jesus Christ goes with you. You see, when it's hard, and it may be hard, and when it's humbling, it will be humbling. Know you're making peace. And know that Christ is with you. He's going to give you words to speak. He's going to grow your character. He's going to reward your obedience. You see, when you do these things, you are a child of God. As Jesus has already taught us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for telling us the truth. Thank you for being so clear and so honest and so loving. I pray for those of us who are angry that you would show us peace, that you would grant us grace to do battle with our anger. And I pray for those relationships that we must reconcile, that you would give us courage and words and opportunity. We pray that your Spirit would help us apply what we've learned today. For your great name, amen.